Good morning to you. Good to be together again, and good to study God's Word together again. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the scripture text. If you're visiting with us for the first time this late spring and summer, we're walking through the major themes of the last book of the Bible called the Book of Revelation. And if you're a brand new visitor, you happen to catch us partway through Jesus analyzing early churches, early congregations. They actually existed in Asia Minor, which today is mostly in Turkey. And so every church, if you're a visitor, I want you to know that this is true of every church. We are happy to admit this at Central. Every church has strengths. Every church has weaknesses. Every church has opportunities before it and things that threaten it. And so welcome to the club, if you will. We're all in the same boat. But let's go ahead and turn to the text, beginning at verse 18. I'll read it, and then we'll study it together. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. All the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, and even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. May I ask you two questions? It's not a Bible trivia test, but it's a generic question. How big is your Jesus? In other words, does your relationship with Jesus Christ, if you have one, does it see him for who he is? In Revelation chapter 1, we looked at three things about Jesus. We had this phenomenological description of eyes like fire and white wool like hair and burnished bronze feet and a sash and a vest and so on. And we said there's three things here that we're being taught about Jesus. He's a prophet, and he's got this sword coming out of his mouth. That's what a prophet does. A prophet speaks truth even when people don't want to hear it. Is your Jesus big enough that he'll speak truth to you even if you don't want to hear it? How big is your Jesus? Is he your priest? Does he represent you before the Father in heaven? Do you understand that all of your sins and the penalty for those sins has been satisfied in Jesus Christ, and now he's risen and ruling and reigning, and he intercedes for you. He loves you. He's not counting your sins against you. How big is your Jesus? Is he your king? Does he rule? Does he reign? Does he have the final say in everything about your life, whether it be your language, your relationships, your finances, your career, your family? How big is your Jesus? Well, here in the book of Revelation, of course, he's lifted up in all of those capacities. Let me ask you one more question. How big is your church, and who rules it? Sometimes in churches like this, it's a wonderful thing. You have, what I'm told, C groups, and you have Bible studies, and you have midweek fellowships and Sunday school classes. Sometimes when people think of their church, they think of their immediate friends. They know by name. They know something about their families. They enjoy a meal together. C groups are a great idea, and for some people, that's their church. because they define church as relationships with people that they know. Other people define church by what they attend on a Sunday morning, a congregation, if you will, 2, 4, 5, 8, 10,000 people. The Bible defines the church certainly in a local context, but it defines it in a more global context. And in the West here, I just came back from Central Asia, and I've spent a lot of time in Russia, and they have a different worldview than we do. But in the West, we have this thing called individual autonomy. I'm the captain of my ship and the master of my fate, whatever the phrase is. In other words, I call the shots. Who calls the shots in the church? Who's in charge? How would you answer that? You see, when you read your Bible, you discover very quickly the church is not a democracy. It's a theocracy. The pastor doesn't run the church. The elders don't run the church. Jesus is the ruler of his church. Now, he gives that responsibility to people we call officers and so on. But here in Thyatira, there is a bit of a problem. You're going to see it in about 4 minutes. But I want you to remember that Jesus is portrayed here as the Lord and head of his church. His eyes are like flaming fire. He can see through everything. Remember the old Superman movie where when he had X-ray vision and the little red beams came out? Well, Jesus is that and much more. He's revealed here in verse 18, the words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire, which we already discovered in chapter 1, and he's got these feet like burnished bronze. And we called attention to the fact that in the Old Testament, the feet represented the king. You bowed down before the feet. So Jesus has something to say about his church. Well, let's find out what it is. Every church has what? Strengths, and every church has weaknesses. Do you know your pastoral search committee, great group of men and women, and one of the things they do is put together what's called a church information form. And it's a factual analysis of Central. And it would list, would it not, the strengths of Central. Well, let's look at the church information form of this congregation in Thyatira. Not one, not two, not three, six. Are you counting? Six strengths articulated. I'll bet you they would get a bunch of pastors to apply for that job. Let's read it. First of all, verse 19, I know your works. They're busy. They don't sit on their hands. They're active. Secondly, your love. What was the problem in Ephesus? They had what? Lost their first love. Here is a church that has evidently kept it, and it's thriving. How cool is that? A third, their faith. They really believe seriously. They take the gospel seriously. They take the Christian life seriously. Number four, their service. They're about serving one another and serving other people in their community. I mean, this is a very outstanding commentation. This is a resume that's impressive for any church. Fifth, they're characterized by what? Patient endurance. It's not easy to be a Christian in the first century. You're persecuted. We've gone over that in previous messages. They're hanging tough. And then your latter works exceed the first. They're not satisfied. It's not status quo. They're not resting on their laurels. Now, a couple of months ago, your elders, awesome elders, went through an exercise based on some work by a guy by the name of Ken Pretty. And Pretty's been consulting with churches for many years. He's highly respected in the EPC, spoken in a number of general assemblies. And churches, in terms of the life cycle of a church, I'm talking quickly because this is an aside, but it tends to be either in incline, recline, or decline. Incline, morale is good, unity is good, people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, there's baptisms, there's growing ministries, there's an air of excitement about the church. That's incline. They're doing a lot. Recline is, well, they're kind of plateaued a little bit and they're maybe resting on their laurels and they've lost some of the passion, some of the zeal, some of the fruit. And then, of course, decline by definition is they're headed downhill. Where would you put the church of Thyatira based on this description in this verse? I'm going to take a guess. It sounds like incline to me. Sounds like six awesome things that are going on. By the way, just parenthetically, your elders put central on recline, not incline, not decline, but recline. But the Lord's going to do something about that. He already is. He's stirring hearts and he's moving ahead and we can trust him. But that's another topic for another day. I want you to see there's one weakness only. And what is it? Six strengths for sure, one weakness. Well, let's read it. But, there's the but word, I have this against you in verse 20, you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now you have to go back to the Old Testament, 1 Kings. Remember last week we saw in the text a reference to Balaam and Balak from the Old Testament. These are not reincarnated Old Testament figures. What John is doing is he is using very well-known Old Testament stories to illustrate a current spiritual reality that's going on in the first century. Christians don't believe in reincarnation. Well, who's Jezebel in the Old Testament? Well, quickly, she's a pagan lady that married a king by the name of Ahab. Ahab of Israel was very wicked. Ahab had a palace in a place called Samaria. He wanted a vegetable garden, so he went to his neighbor Naboth and said, I want to buy your property and convert your property into my vegetable garden. And this is a paraphrase. Naboth said, no can do. Sorry, it's been in my family. I'm going to hang on to it. So King Ahab plunges into despair, and the Bible says he's all, you know, bummed out. That's a technical Hebrew word. And his physical countenance is fallen, and his wife, the wicked Jezebel, comes and says, what's wrong with you? And he repeats this story about he tried to buy this property, I couldn't buy the property, and she said, no problems, I'll take care of it. So she calls together a feast, and she hires two scoundrels. And they say, when you get together and Naboth's there, stand up and bear false witness against him. Tell everybody that's there that he cursed God and he cursed the king. So sure enough, they get together to this feast. Poor Naboth doesn't know what's happening. He shows up. Two false witnesses stand up and say, you cursed God, you cursed the king. And of course, the penalty for that in ancient Israel was stoning. They took him out, stoned him to death, brutal death, blood on the street. Jezebel's a happy lady. She goes back to Ahab and says, I took care of your problem. Naboth is dead, now we'll have his property. She's not reincarnated. If you study her life in the Old Testament, she seduced people into sin. She was very wicked. And now in the first century church, there is someone like that. And what does the Bible say this woman who calls herself a prophetess, what is she going about doing? Is she stealing property from people? Is she trumping up false charges like the first Jezebel did? No, she's doing two things. She's leading them into sexual morality, and she's saying it's okay to practice pagan things like eating food to idols. Now, if you remember from Acts chapter 15, when the early church met in a place called Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Council, the early church had to wrestle with what they expected of new believers. And do you remember they resolved that issue? And they sent out a letter, universal letter to all the churches, and they said, we have to instruct new Christians, especially Gentiles that are coming to faith. We have to instruct them that if they're going to follow Jesus and be part of the church, they have to give up their sexual immorality. And they have to give up their idolatry. See, so that's in Acts 15, long before this incident. But in Thyatira, both of those things are flourishing. Now, very quickly, there's two theories about that. One theory is this, that area obviously is influenced by Greek culture. There's a thing called Gnosticism, which is a Greek philosophy which says that the body is evil, but the spirit is good. And so as long as you're spiritually thinking about God or ethics or morality, you're fine. You can do whatever you want with the body because the body doesn't count because it's irrelevant. And so people would plunge their bodies into all kinds of immorality because it doesn't matter. That's one theory. The other is that Thyatira was known for what's called guilds. In fact, in Acts chapter 13, remember Lydia, who comes to faith. Lydia is a seller of purple wares from Thyatira. It actually says that. And so the idea is guilds are like labor unions on steroids. Guilds in the first century were common groups that gravitated around a trade. Carpentry, what we would call unions now. I was going to say electrical union. That's probably not a good illustration in the first century. But, you know, making sandals or, you know, digging wells or whatever the case may be. And here's what scholars tell us, that to get along financially, you had to belong to a guild, and the guilds had like regular monthly or regular conventions in Las Vegas. Actually, they weren't in Las Vegas, they were in Thyatira. But part of the deal was that the guilds all had a patron deity, and the guilds had free sex in their guild meetings and parties. Now, people are coming to faith in Thyatira, and they're coming out of these guilds. And maybe Jezebel is saying, you know what, it's nice that you believe in Jesus now, but you can keep that old lifestyle up. It's no big deal. But if you left the guild, you lost your job. So now what's the rub as a Christian? Am I going to distance myself from cultural seduction and follow Jesus, regardless of the cost? Well, evidently Jezebel was seducing people not to do that. Let's keep reading. So what is the complaint that Jesus have? But I have this against you. Obviously, he's not happy with Jezebel, but what's the complaint? Who is the complaint lodged against? Is it lodged against the church or is it lodged against Jezebel? The church. What is the verb? You what? You tolerate Jezebel. My friends, there's no accountability whatsoever in this church. They know what Jezebel's up to. They see the rotten fruit that she's producing, and they have a hands-off, laissez-faire policy. Jesus takes the church to task for failing to hold Jezebel accountable. If you study Reformation theology, you know that there are three marks of the true church. One is the preaching of the word. The second is the administration of the sacraments. And the third is church discipline. And by the way, that doesn't mean slapping someone on the wrist. Discipline comes from the same root word as disciple. It means you're growing and discipling people. Every once in a while, someone goes way off track, and you do have to bring kind of judicial discipline. By the way, did you know that the EPC adds number four? It's the first Presbyterian denomination in history that took that triad of three and added one of its own. Did you know that? Free cup of coffee if you know what it is. It lists all three, preaching of the word, the administration of sacraments, the exercise of biblical discipline, and the maintenance of loving fellowship. You see, if it comes to that, if it comes to needing to discipline someone, to take them aside and say, what you're doing is wrong, you have to do that according to the Bible. Galatians chapter 6, if any of you is caught in sin, those of you who are spiritual, it says, are to restore them gently. And here's what happens in the 21st century American church. We can go one of two ways. We can go the way of legalism or the way of antinomianism. When I was growing up, I went to a Presbyterian church. I don't remember a lot about it, but my Sunday school teacher said that if you had a Bible, you always placed the Bible on the top of a stack of books, because if anything rested on top of the Bible, that was sin. I guess I could see that. How about this? How about the Bible is so sacred, it's God's truth, that if I have a stack of books, I'm going to put it on the bottom, because all knowledge is based on the reality of a transcendent God who has revealed himself in space-time history. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if I've got a geometry book or a science book, it's going on top of the Bible, which is my way of saying those things wouldn't exist unless the God of the Bible did. So who's right? Well, your elders debated this question last week, and we have passed a new mandate, brand new at Central. If we come to your home and there's anything on the Bible, if it's not on the top of the stack, you are excommunicated from this church. I'm very happy to say I'm joking. That would be an egregious violation of the Bible. Romans 14 in particular, freedom of conscience. But the point is, when you mandate something by way of tradition and impose that on the Christian, it has no basis whatsoever in the Word of God, you're trying to control that Christian. That's more of a cult. That's not most churches' problems today. What's the opposite mistake? Antinomianism, anti-numos law. You do whatever you want and you're immune. There's no accountability. So, you know, if you want to go out and have a good time, that's fine. No one's going to say anything to you, because the worst sin we could possibly commit in the church is to actually hold each other accountable. You know, we have the right for happiness and all the rest of it, and don't you dare say anything to me. Well, they tolerated Jezebel. Is there anything in your life that you tolerate that in the eyes of Jesus is intolerable? Is there anything in the culture and tradition and practice of Central that's been tolerated that ought no longer to be tolerated? That's the question that Thyatira puts before us, if you will. When I was in Russia and I was standing on a scaffold and building that church, the scaffold collapsed and down I went, and fib shattered into 40 pieces, open compound fracture. Got surgery there, such as it was, got back to the U.S., ambulance met me at the airport in Orlando, took me straight to the ER. Tacy was with me. Went into the ER. Doc looked at my leg, and it wasn't good. And by the grace of God, he was a Christian doc. He was a Christian Missionary Alliance member, and he prayed for me right there while he was examining me. It was a cool thing. And here's what he said. It's been 3 days from the open injury. I fell into concrete, by the way, which is highly toxic. And he said, we may have to amputate this leg from the knee down. Just want you to know. And my thought is, well, this guy's not a doctor. He's a sadist, you know, and he likes to see people suffer. And, you know, he's never been to med school. And, you know, he's a switcheroo for... No, I didn't think that. You see, sometimes when there is an infection in the body, if you love the body, if you love the patient, you have to treat the infection or remove it because it will contaminate and eventually kill the body. Jezebel is an infection, and they're doing nothing about it. And she continues to infect the entire congregation in Thyatira, and so that's why this letter is about accountability. Not telling people you got to put the Bible on a stack of books. Telling people that the church is to be holy, and there's certain things we can't tolerate. I was pastoring a church a while ago, and this particular congregation, I won't name who it is, but they had kind of a reputation that the choir was the seat of disruption and gossip and slander and unhappiness in the church, and choir practices eventually digressed into complaining about everything under the sun. And a choir member came to me and said, we have one choir member that just stirs up all this strife. And I said, well, instead of talking to me, why don't you go talk to her? And she said, I tried. And I said, well, how'd it go? She said, I'm 80 years old. I can say whatever I want, whenever I want, to whoever I want. She said, how should I respond to that? And, you know, I had a high truth, low grace moment. And I said, well, just go back to her and have a Bible in your hand and say, could you show me in Scripture where there is immunity with respect to your age, that you can dishonor Jesus Christ, you can dishonor His church because you've reached a certain age? Can you show that to me in the Bible? I know it's a little harsh, but listen closely. Jesus rebukes His church. But in the gospel, rebuke is not rejection. Christ bore our rejection. You understand that God's already rejected you for your sin? It's called the crucifixion. It's called justification. Jesus endured our rejection. And when we place our faith in Him, we're completely absolved of our guilt and culpability. And He loves us so much now that when He rebukes us, when He holds us accountable, it's not to condemn us. It's because He loves us. In fact, it's a testimony to the doctrine of adoption. This Jesus loves me so much that He'll speak into my life as an individual, as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, as a congregation. This is how much He loves me. He'll speak into my life and hold me accountable if, in fact, what I'm doing or not doing is damaging to His bride. That's the message of Thyatira. If they hold fast, if they deal with Jezebel, if they don't fall into her trap, if they no longer tolerate her, there's a final promise. It's a final thought. The one who conquers, verse 26, and keeps my works until the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, as with earthen pots, and I myself have received authority from my Father. Folks, do you understand that in the book of Revelation, we get to reign and rule with Jesus? He shares His rule, His governance of the entire universe with us. Do you know it'll be paradise restored? You know, when He created heaven and earth, in Genesis 1 and 2, we were supposed to what? Rule over creation, and we've kind of botched that. Guess what we get to do in the new heaven and the new earth? We get to go back and be the stewards, the managers of the new heaven and the new earth. How cool is that? But listen, if you're going to reign globally and rule globally and govern globally, we have to govern ecclesiastically, and we have to govern personally. And what that means is that we love Jesus so much, and we love each other so well, that we speak truth in love, and we hold each other. That includes pastors, elders, congregants. We hold each other accountable. No one is immune. We don't tolerate that which is destructive. I had breakfast with a friend this week, and he shared with me that He had an aging father who was dying, and his father was an alcoholic and a bit abusive, and so he wanted to go and express forgiveness to his dad before his dad died. He didn't want to tolerate. You shouldn't tolerate resentment and bitterness in your heart toward another person. 8 or 10 years ago, Tacy and I were invited to Uganda, closing story, and Tacy was the speaker at a women's conference sponsored by an Anglican Pentecostal group. 800 women from villages all over northwest Uganda traveled days to attend this conference. And my job was, I was teaching about 50 Ugandan pastors in the morning, and my wife was speaking to 800 women every afternoon. So I would do the morning thing and then have lunch. And the third day of the conference, the head of the conference came up to me and said, "Pastor Bob, this afternoon, you're preaching to the women." I said, "When?" 20 minutes. Now, pre-planning is not a forte, you know, in that culture. And so I'm totally like, what am I supposed to do? One, I'm uncomfortable speaking to 800 women. Two, to Ugandan women that grew up in a culture very different. Anyhow, I'm going through all this stuff in my head, and finally, I'm not Pentecostal. I am Trinitarian, and I believe the Holy Spirit said, you know what? The stuff these pastors have been telling you for the 3 days you've been training them, these are abused women. These women have been violated sexually, emotionally, relationally. Their husband have 4 or 5 women. Some of them have been raped by their uncles and so on. These are women that have had shattered lives. I said, okay. I get it. I'll preach on the Lord's Prayer. One phrase. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So for 50 minutes, I address 800 women and say, the way that you've been treated is reprehensible. Jesus weeps at the idea of you being mistreated by your husbands like that. But you know what? When you're sinned against, you often sin in response. And some of you have been hanging on to bitterness and hatred and resentment toward these men in your lives that have abused you. You're tolerating that resentment, and God wants to release you today. And because it wasn't a Presbyterian church but a Pentecostal, I gave an altar call. And I said, if you want to confess that you have been tolerating this bitterness in your heart and you want God to take it from you, would you come down and let us pray for you? Not one. Not a dozen. Hundreds of women weeping and wailing came down to the front of that auditorium because they no longer wanted to tolerate the hatred in their hearts toward these abusive men. That's the gospel. You see, the gospel is that Christ would not tolerate our sin, and he died for it, and he rose again, and he loves us. Is he today, when I'm not asking you to come down to the auditorium front, but Mike and I are asking you to come to the table. When you come to this table, is there anything you need to confess? Something that you have tolerated that in the eyes of Jesus is intolerable? Come, confess it, and be released from it. Amen.